In chapter 5 of James, we find the conclusion to this letter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the one that was the head of, so to speak, the Jerusalem church, James was a man that never knew that Jesus was the Messiah until after he was risen from the dead. And he realized that his brother, his half-brother, was, you know, the Lord. That would be quite a revelation, wouldn't it? The one you grew up with your whole life turns out to be God in the flesh. That would blow your mind a bit. And James had a perspective that was very real and very pointed, to the degree, oftentimes, that people avoid reading the book of James sometimes because it's a little bit too in your face for some. I like it, particularly, personally. You say, well, you like to get beat up, you know, by the word. I need to be brought to my knees by the word of God. And this book certainly will do that. It's very direct in its approach to where we are and how we live. And the whole message of James is about faith. It's really, you know, the faith that will obviously show itself to be true. That's really James' point in this letter. You know, we looked at that in the first few chapters, how faith will always be something that will show itself through works of some kind. It'll always come out in my life as true faith being lived out. If someone doesn't live out their faith, you have to question that faith. If faith isn't evidenced somehow in a person's life, then you have to wonder, do they really have faith? What kind of faith saves you? We talked about that. You know, is it just a declaration, or is it really a lifestyle of real change in my life that really acknowledges the true faith that I have? We looked at the fact that the tongue will give away someone's faith oftentimes. You know, you've got to make sure that your tongue is in alignment with what you proclaim to believe. Oftentimes you will say things that don't fit with your faith. And so the tongue is a weapon at times. It can be something that blesses, or it can be a firestorm of destruction, James would say. So all these things tie into, you know, true faith and whether or not you have it. Worldliness in our last chapter was also described as a means of kind of giving away whether a person has faith or not. How much are they absorbed in the world? The next part of his worldly exploring and what it means is the people who had wealth, the rich. And he's talking to the church here. He's dealing with people in the body that have affluence, and he doesn't mixes words, because people in the body have a tendency, like everybody, to be caught up in money, caught up in possessions, caught up in materialism. And how people gain that materialism is at issue here, and what that really means. So, and you could say, well, I don't have a lot of money, so I can just kind of tune out. Let me just say this. We in our country, no matter who you are in our country, are among 97%, right, of the ones that fall into this category of wealth. 3% of this world is wealthy. You and I are part of that in this country. 97% of the world is below our income and our lifestyle. 97% is under where we live. 3% of the world is among the rich elite. We are all part of that. It doesn't matter who you are in our country. If you live here in America, you're richer than 97% of the world. Isn't that crazy? So this would pertain to us, obviously, as far as the wealth of the world. We are among them, for sure. So let's listen to what James says about this. And again, just kind of pray it up. Keep it in mind as to how he's addressing this. He says, "Now go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." You rich people that are wealthy, you should probably take note that there can be misery attached to wealth. Now, I know this is true because here we are among the 3% of the wealth in the world, and there's a lot of miserable people in our country. Huh? And because somebody has wealth does not mean that they are happy or filled with joy or anything else. It could mean just the opposite. I've known some of the most miserable people that I've ever encountered, and they were wealthy. Right? So it's not a guarantee, is it, that you're going to have a real happy, joyful existence just because you have wealth. Although we often think, hey, if I just had a little more money, I'd be better off. But you can track people who have won the lottery and inherited big sums of money from family members and see what wealth did to them. It ruins a lot of people. Many people aren't made for wealth in the sense that excessive riches. And our country is going through this, I think. There's a miserable condition our country's in because of our affluence in some regards. It's not always the best thing to have everything. There are things that we could do without that would be good for us. Wouldn't there be? And I know there is in my life. So he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And what James is saying is that there is a corruption that associates itself with affluence or abundance. It can corrupt a man easily. And really, I've discovered this to be true, that many times, misused wealth or misappropriated wealth will corrupt or erode a man's character. If I misappropriate what I have, my character suffers for it. Now, I know when I was growing up, and you could say, well, that was a long time ago, and it was. But when I was growing up, this idea of work ethic was really a non-issue for the most part. I mean, when I got a job, when I was growing up, you worked, right? I know for me that if I wanted to make some money, I had to go to work. And that was good for me. And I discovered that if a person does their job and has a decent work ethic, then, it's a really good thing for them to have to deal with working for a living or working for what you get. A man's character can be totally eroded by not working for what he gets. In our country, I don't know when this took place, but along the way, somewhere, we came up with the conclusion somehow that we are owed a living. That someone just needs to pay my way. That's a misappropriation of truth, for one thing, but it's also an evidence of an eroded character. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Right? So if you're going to earn your money, then that's a good thing. It's a good thing to earn. It's good for your character. It's not healthy for you to be handed everything on a platter, so to speak. Right? Even though our flesh would say, yeah, I want that. I want to have someone just give me a bunch of money. Right? It's not necessarily good for you, and your character would probably suffer for it if you're like most people. He says, your gold and your silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Things that are held in high value to us that are just material, money and stuff. If we put it on too high of a level, it begins to canker or get infected and infects our lives. And pretty soon you find out that they are witnessing against you in the sense that, you're getting eaten up. Your flesh is being, too absorbed in the things of the world. And it's going to eat at you. It will eat you up. It'll eat your life up. And he says here, you have heaped treasure together for the last days, or in the last days, literally is what it means. So treasure on that basis of wealth and things has been piled up in these last days. And by who? Well, the context here is by Christians. And many Christians are piling up stuff for themselves. And in these last days, that treasure is something that, doesn't really belong to us. We are owners of nothing but stewards of everything we get. So when we start to act like owners of all of our stuff, we begin to stow it away for ourselves. And again, folks, listen, this is a Christian group that James is talking to. And they are just caught up in worldliness, and that's why he's bringing this up. And how a man got his wealth had everything to do with how his character handled it. Now, he's going to go on to describe here that these people that he's talking to, at least some of them, appropriated their wealth by ripping other people off. You know, the ladder of success is a ladder that has many faces that get stepped on the way up. Oftentimes, that's the case. Now, if you are wealthy and have appropriated that wealth because you worked hard and you just, you know, an honest day's work and you did things wisely with your money and all the rest, well, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. And don't get the wrong idea here. That's not what James is saying. But watch what he says. He says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out." You held back their wages. You didn't pay your workers, at least these that he's describing here. "And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath," meaning you hoarded things, you put things away for your treasure that you owed to others. Now, I want to just make this clear. Paul described his life as a life of debt, didn't he? The Apostle Paul said, "Any man who I know that I have not shared the gospel with, I owe a debt to. I'm in debt to share with everybody I know." Paul was in debt to the Lord. He was not in debt on this earth as far as material things. He had pretty much given up those thoughts and those ambitions and was serving the Lord. Now, let me just put this to you. Christians should have a debt, the same kind of debt Paul had, and that is to make sure that they are serving first the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom, going after the things of the Lord first, and having your material things is not, you know, a sin. It's not a problem unless it's a problem. Right? And you would know whether it's a problem or not. You and I would understand whether or not things are a problem. You would understand whether or not you have what you have because you worked hard or because somebody else was at the expense of that gain. And this is what he's saying here. You don't have any business putting away for yourself when you owe that to someone else. Right? And that was the way some people got rich. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, God described to Moses the way that a man was to treat his workers and not abusing them and paying them a fair wage for a day's work and paying them at the end of the day. Not you know, saying, "Well, I'll get to it later," or I'll pay you sooner or later, eventually, right? No. You pay that man when he works for you. And you don't have any business putting money in savings while you have a guy that is owed money by you, right? Don't get rich at someone else's expense, you see. It's a sin to hoard what doesn't belong to you. It belongs to another. And the tragic part of this is a person that's supposed to be a Christian, right? And James is having to point this out, that these people, some of them at least, were doing this, defrauding people. And really, the big tragedy is they missed the opportunity to be a witness to their employees. What's the employee think of a Christian man who's their boss that doesn't pay him when they're owed money or is unfair in what he pays the person? And tragically, this happens. Right? But you miss the opportunity to witness and be a witness to those that you could be totally blessing and nurturing up, if you would. He says, "Now you have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." You can live in pleasure and still be wanton or empty, wanting. The things of this world will never satisfy, and when you spend your time pursuing those things, you find that you come up empty, right? I mean, we've all probably done this. You come up with nothing when you seek your own pleasure and don't care about what others are going through or what you have actually caused others to get what you have, or ignored what other people need in spite of your having an abundance and pleasure in your life, and you don't really care what's going on. It's like nourishing your heart in a day of slaughter. You're doing okay, but everybody else is doing poorly. I don't really care about that. I'm doing all right. Right? And this is a cultural thing. America is filled with people who have plenty, and if somebody doesn't, or somebody is really doing poorly in some area of their life, as long as I'm doing all right, I'm don't bother me. Leave me alone. I'm doing all right here. We're just glad we're not going through that so often. I'm just glad I'm not going, man, those guys are really going through trouble. Glad I'm not. Right? Now, that's why I say James, he's just so indicting. I mean, I'm sitting here right now going, ay, ay, ay. Right? Because we all have so much. We all have so much. And yet, many times we're looking around and there's people just falling apart, and I'm doing okay. As long as I'm doing all right, that's all that really matters. He says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, the term killed here doesn't literally mean to kill the person. But what this means is when someone's doing poorly, and this is a reference, by the way, to a man who has the wealth, and a hired person that hasn't been paid is coming up to him and really trying to get him to pay, right? And maybe he's referring here to the system of kind of a small claims court that was active in those days, that you could take a man to court. But here's the thing that's described here. The poor man does not resist you. What that means is that he can't fight you. Now, back in that day, believe it or not, if you didn't have enough money to take somebody to court, you probably wouldn't win the case. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a system of justice where if you didn't have enough money, you probably aren't going to get justice because you can't afford to fight somebody who's got a lot of money? They'll bankrupt you before you ever get halfway through the court process. And as soon as you run out of money, what happens? The case is over. So when that's the case, that's just plain wicked for a man who has a lot of money and owes somebody a small amount of money like that, because he's worked for him, to take advantage of that because he has money. You know, and the reality is that rich man would spend more money fighting the case than just simply paying what he owes the poor guy. It's the principle of the thing. It's wicked, right? That's just sinful. You should never be a part of that. And really, the waste of time here is really just at issue. James is saying, why would you live your life that way as a believer? Why would you be so caught up in stuff and things and money that you would actually treat people poorly over it? And why not make a different kind of investment, right? Jesus said, maybe you should invest in a different way and in a different place. Jesus said, don't put your treasure here on earth, but put your treasure in heaven. How about investing in heaven rather than on earth? How about investing there rather than here? Right? And that's really the key, folks. But who does that? How many people are really investing in heaven versus putting all their investments here on earth? And this is key, because the next phrase here is, he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Oh, there's the problem now with living now for the things we have here and now versus living for heaven, right? It's because we have to be patient for heaven. This is a problem in our culture. We are an instant society, aren't we? Tell somebody to be patient for something. Be patient. No, I don't want to be patient. I want it now. Now, I'll use an example here. You know, if I came to you and said, hey, I'll tell you what, I will give you $1 million right now, or I'll give you $10 million in 2 years. Did you know that most people would say, I want the million now? Why? Well, they'll say, anything could happen in 2 years, right? I mean, you could change your mind, or I could die next year. So in other words, people, rather than be patient for what could come, which is much more, they will rather choose what they can have now that I don't have to wait for, that I don't have to be patient for. And that's why people on earth will live much more for now and put all their treasure into today and into what I can get today, rather than wait for the massive treasure that's coming in heaven someday if I'll invest there. Right? But no, I don't. And you can tell people, listen, if you live for heaven, man, you put your treasure in heaven, you'll have an abundance of treasure that won't rust and won't get stolen. I mean, you know, it's going to be awesome. Well, yeah, but I kind of want what I want now. And it's far less valuable, obviously, has no real value comparatively. I mean, the 10 million to 1 million ratio is not something we should make heaven comparable to earth with. It's far greater than that. But the point is, if I won't wait for that, then I will live for today. If I won't patiently put away for the eternal future for me, then I will live for today and everything I want is instant. You know, that's a problem for people. Patience is a virtue, but man, it's tough, right? People say, I want patience now, right? I need it right this second. Well, you need patience, man. You know, we need to wait on the things of the Lord. His treasure is great and wonderful, but he says, be patient for it. Wait for it, right? And wait for the coming of the Lord. Behold, he says, now here's why. The husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Hey, the rain of the harvest, the rain of the fruit of the harvest is coming, folks. In heaven, it's going to be awesome, right? But we have to wait for the Lord to do his plan and fulfill all that. And here's what he's saying. The harvest of what is coming eternally is worth it. It's worth waiting for. And it's worth investing in. But you can tell, again, how's your faith doing in your walk with the Lord based upon this truth? How much am I living for heaven versus how much am I living for now? Do I want everything now, or am I willing to invest in heaven and receive later and receive an abundance there rather than have everything I think I need here and putting every effort into getting it? Doesn't matter what that means, I'm going to get it, right, today. Now, I'd rather have the million today than the 10 million later. That's just the way people are. It was back then. It's today the same. There's no real difference, you see. But the harvest is worth waiting for. But he says, you know, you need to understand that you need to be also patient in establishing, verse 8, your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establishing your hearts is in the word and in worship and in prayer and in intimacy with God. That is how I establish my heart, and that is how I have patience to wait for what's coming. See, I get a little bit of what the investment means when I spend time with the Lord. And it's what builds my patience to be able to wait for what's coming. If I don't spend any time with the Lord, I don't establish my heart in that truth. And I really don't think much about what's coming in the future. I just concern myself with what's happening now. And when I do that, I lose patience. I can't keep waiting. I mean, how am I supposed to wait for that? I mean, I need something now. And the Lord will give you an establishing of your heart to give you patience and endurance to go through this life. And when it's all over, it will be worth it. The rewards are substantial of heaven, folks. Eye has not seen. The ear has not heard. The imagination hath not imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Huh? Do we believe that? Or did we really think, I don't know. Who knows what that could be? Who knows what heaven will bring? Well, that's true. Nobody knows. But you do believe, right, that God is capable of doing amazing things? If he created this, If he gave us everything that we are working our tails off for to try and gain on earth because we think they're worth it, how much more do you think heaven and the things it holds are worth? Right? Because this is not, Jesus wasn't really concerned about having things on this earth, was he? I mean, he didn't own stuff. He didn't have a house and he didn't have, you know, horses, and he didn't have all the things that people would go for. He didn't really care about palaces and all that. He just really didn't pay much attention to it. Why? Because he was so holy? No, because he wasn't interested in it. Not interested in those things. He knew where he was going right after he got done finishing the work here. I'm going back to heaven. Right? The Apostle Paul, when he had that little incident in Lystra where they stoned him to death, right? And he went to heaven briefly, got to see what it was like. He said, man, I can't tell you what it was like. It would be unlawful to try and describe it, right? But later on he says, I'll tell you something. As soon as I'm done here, I'm going to heaven. And Paul didn't spend his time living for the things he could get on earth, but he spent his time investing in heaven because he knew he was going there and he couldn't wait to get there, right? Because he knew what it was really about. It's about the treasures of heaven. So he says here, be patient in establishing your hearts because the Lord is drawing near. Now, if you don't have patience, then what happens next is key for you. He says, now grudge not one against another, or complain one against another. People who aren't patient and who won't wait for heaven but have to have their riches now, and they want it right now, they tend to be those that complain a lot and grudge a lot. We're not to serve the Lord on this earth with grudging attitudes or complaining spirits, right? Although we will see that happen. I can find the person who needs patience very easily among Christians who claim that they want to serve the Lord. Because many people will say, yes, I'm going to serve the Lord, and then they complain about it. Now, I know none of you have ever done this, probably. But you'll hear it occasionally, you know, I'm serving Jesus. Nobody else is doing anything. I was here all day doing stuff. Nobody else showed up, right? Nobody else was around to help do this. I did it all by myself, serving the Lord. Is that really the heart of a servant? That person needs what? Patience. Just be patient with people, right? Oh, Lord, you know, they say, I don't know where everybody's at. This was supposed to be a work party. I think everybody's partying, and I'm working. Right? You hear it? I mean, it's true. I mean, people will do that in the church, right? Got to watch yourself. I have to watch myself. Huh? I can be like that. You can? Yeah. You know, I'll be praying, Lord, why aren't they getting it? What's wrong with those people? Right? And the Lord will have to rebuke me for it. Just like James is rebuking the church here, I get rebuked for this. You know, you quit complaining, the Lord says, and love those people. Okay. Right? I need an attitude adjustment, obviously. I need a good rebuke from the Lord when I get like that, right? And we all do. If that's where we're at, we need patience. We need that endurance that comes from establishing our hearts in prayer, in the Word. I need to read my Bible. I need to pray, Lord, my heart's not right there. I need to be more patient. I need to be more loving, right? And we need to be that way with each other, right? The Lord is coming. He draweth nigh. And so don't grudge, brethren. He says, lest you be condemned or judged for that. And that's what happens with me. Again, I get judged, or the Lord calls me out on this, right? And Paul says, if you would judge yourself, God wouldn't have to judge you, right? In other words, if you place self-judgment on you when you're doing something like this, it's easier than when God has to call you out on it. If I catch this and nip it in the bud, so to speak, if I can hear my complaint. Ever hear yourself You start to say something and you hear yourself and you're like, oh, I better stop before I complain about something, before I grudge against somebody, right? Before I start saying things I'm going to be called out by the Lord on, I'll call myself out on these things sometime, right? And stop myself. And he says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. In other words, God's listening. He's eavesdropping at the door of your heart. And you're sitting there about ready to mumble and grumble and complain about something and pull somebody down into the, you know, the pit with you. And, you know, he'll call you out. He's at the door. He listens to everything that goes on in my heart. So he says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. You want to see what patience and affliction and suffering looks like? Hey, take a good read through the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The whole series of studies through the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, right? Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, Hosea, Micah. You know, all these prophets, read them. You'll see, man, they went through some tough things, right? They endured, and there are an example to my life. I have to look at them. You know, I always look at the prophet Jeremiah, right? He was a great prophet. He had a great message. But, you know, he had a 40-year ministry in which no one in Scripture is recorded as ever getting saved or converted. Or even saying, hey, good word. Or anything. No response. Right? How do you do that without complaining? Well, he complained sometimes. Didn't he? At one point he said, that's it. I'm not talking about God anymore. Right? I'm done. I'm not saying anything anymore. Nobody's listening. Right? And he complained to God. Nobody's listening. And God's like, I know. Nobody listens. So why am I doing this? Nobody's listening. I know. Keep doing it. Keep preaching it, man. Right? And I, you know, again, I think sometimes about Jeremiah. You know, I wonder sometimes, are we getting it? Are you getting it? Are you learning it? Are you living it? I mean, are we really getting this down? And sometimes I'll think about Jeremiah and go, what am I complaining about? Right? He had a 40-year ministry and nobody responded. And I begin to wonder, maybe the whole thing of those 40 years with Jeremiah was for Jeremiah. Right? Obviously, nobody else listened. But I get a lot out of Jeremiah. All these years later, I'm saying amen to Jeremiah's message and the teachings that are there. You understand, Jeremiah could have just called it quits and wanted to in his heart many times because nobody was responding. But then he realized it's not about people responding. It's about serving God. It's not about the results I get. It's about whether I've done what God told me to do, right? Without complaining. But they're an example. They were persecuted, sometimes put to death, these prophets, and yet they kept going. They kept preaching, patiently giving the word out. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. They endured and we count them happy. Well, wait a minute. Were they really all that happy when they were going through all this problems and sufferings and afflictions because they were prophets? Well, I don't know if they were fully happy then, but they're fully happy now. Right? We count them happy that endured now, don't we? Anybody got a problem with Jeremiah being in heaven going, yeah, right? This is awesome. He wasn't necessarily saying that when he was on earth, but he was investing in heaven where now he's eternally happy, filled with joy. But on earth, he was going through some tough times. So does Isaiah. So was Ezekiel. So was Daniel. Daniel lived most of his life from the time he was a young teenager until he died in Babylon. He didn't even get to live in his home country. And he spent his entire life ministering for the Lord under kings that were pagans. And yet Daniel, he just persevered, kept going, right? Praised God, shared when he could. He just went for it, right? And we count him happy. We count them happy that endure. He says, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. You know, look at Job. I mean, you read the book of Job. Nobody really likes the whole understanding of Job, I don't think, do we? If you read Job, you go, I want to be like Job. I mean, here's a guy minding his own business, serving the Lord, right? And then the Lord allows the devil to take, and he wiped out his whole family. Took all his children, then took all his possessions, then took his health away. He's covered with boils, and he's sitting there scratching them off with a piece of shard from pottery. I'm like, dude, your life stinks now, right? But the patience of Job is mentioned in Scripture because he kept going. He didn't give up on God. You know, and people say, what was the whole deal with Job anyway? I mean, well, it taught Job something, didn't it? Taught him patience. It also taught the devil something, that God is greater than the devil. And even God's people who believe in God are greater than the devil. The power of God working through anyone and in anyone's life is greater than Satan, isn't it? But Job had patience, and at the end of his life, and he's quoting from chapter 42 there, the last part of Job's whole discussion, and God was faithful because he gave him back more than he had before at the end of his life. He was merciful and tender with Job. He gave him back all that. Now, the only thing Job didn't lose initially was his wife, and she told him, you should just curse God and die, right? He lost his kids, his wealth, his health, everything else. But there's his wife just, you know, talk about patience, right? Here's a guy, he loses everything he has, his children, his money, his health. And his wife sitting there going, yeah, you might as well just die now. Thanks, honey. Thanks for the word of encouragement. Right? I'm going to need patience now. And he got it. The Lord gave him patience, right? But do you understand, listen, do you understand that the Lord has a plan for this life to build something in you that you can carry on in the next life, right? In the eternal home we have, in the next phase of our existence as born-again believers, he wants us to be equipped to do that. Patience is one of the things that he builds into us here. Now, you say, are we going to have patience in heaven? I don't think so. I think it's all going to be displayed, and we're going to enjoy every part of it. But we need patience here in order to live for there. Now, you see, everything that we experience here is an opportunity for us to put something, to send something ahead into our eternal home, right? It's investing in the kingdom, in the heaven that we're waiting to come into. And so he says, but above all things, my brother, above everything else, with patience and not grudging and treating people right and not holding back and not hoarding things here on earth, but above all, my brethren, swear not. Now, this is interesting. He says, but above everything else, don't swear. And he's not talking about cuss words. But swearing in this way, he says, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, don't make oaths. Don't swear on anything of this earth, right? Don't swear on your mother's grave or whatever. Right? People swear on all kinds of things. The Bible says, stop it. Quit swearing on things. Right? Do you think those things, you think mom's grave is going to do something for you? You know, don't swear by anything, any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't go into great detail as to why someone should believe what you're saying. You know, when I hear somebody trying to prove to me that what they're saying is really true, I'm wondering if it's true. You know what I'm saying? People say, this really happened. No, really, it did. Hey, if you hadn't said that, I might believe that it did happen. Now I'm wondering whether it happened at all, right? No, really, I'm telling you the truth. You hear that? Right? Maybe you do that. Maybe I'm offending you right now. But people try and push. Oh, no, really. This really did happen like that, right? It's like, okay, you don't need to go there. Just say, yes, this happened, and leave it at that. Or, no, that didn't happen. Let my yea be yea and my nay be nay. Just say yes or no. You don't need to go into all kinds of elaborate discussions about why someone should believe or not believe this happened or whatever. Just say yes or no. All right? Zip it up. Tuck it away. Be considered wiser because you said less. Right? You ever seen somebody dig themselves a hole? Am I talking too much? Right? They're going on and you're like, oh boy, stop digging that hole, right? Or we use the term pull up. You know, it's like an airplane. Pull up, buddy, before you crash. Quit talking. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Why? Lest you fall into condemnation. Or, again, being judged for it by God. He would call you out for this, right? Or he'll allow your mouth to get you in trouble sometime. Right? He'll just allow it to be. Hey, you're going to go that way. You keep talking. I'm going to let you dig yourself into a hole here. Right? He'll let it happen. Why? So that you'll learn not to do it. Why is that important? Because it affects our credibility and our character as a witness for Jesus Christ. We would call this small talk or insignificant speech. Paul would say it's vain jangling. In his discussion, remember that one? It's just a great term. What is that guy doing? He's vain jangling. That means empty, nothing words. He's talking nothing. It's not just talking trash. He's talking nothing. It's an empty trash can. Right? Vain jangling. Quit saying so much. Why? Because so much of what you can say, if it's, you know, in another place in the Bible, it says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Jesus said, anything else is of the evil one. Oh. too much of that small talk might be coming from the devil. Why? To make you look dumb. And to make people not be able to listen to you because it's vain, jangling. It's like, what? Right? Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody and you're like, okay, I don't know anything they just said. I can't figure out anything they were talking about, right? Well, that's vain jangling, man. That's just kind of too much talk. And they're being brought into condemnation or being judged for it. You're making a judgment call now on them that what they say isn't always the most credible thing because they talk too much, right? And you're probably saying, Pastor Matt, have you read this part of the Bible for yourself? Yes, I have. I'm being convicted right now. So now he says this, and this wrapping this whole thing up, he says, is any among you afflicted, right? Are you going through any problems of affliction? What do you do about that? Let him pray. Are you troubled with something in your life? The answer always, every time, is to pray. Go right to the Lord with it. Seek the Lord over it. So if you're afflicted, pray. Is any merry or happy? Let him sing psalms, right? So if you're doing well, then sing, right? And if you're hurting in some way, being afflicted, pray. So you pray, you sing, right? Depending on how you're doing. And this doesn't mean you live in the sound of music, by the way. You're walking around your house, oh, the hills are alive, you know, you're singing. No. It means that your heart, your life is like a song. I mean, when I'm doing well, I should be praising God for it. Amen? Not ignoring God, but praising him. Not forgetting God because I'm getting so many things done now and things are going so well now. I don't have any problems right now. This is so cool. And I don't even know the last time I talked to God because I'm doing so well. But no, sing. Praise the Lord for your heart is merry, you see. Now, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So note the progression. If you're afflicted, pray. If you're happy, sing. If you're sick, call. Call. Why is this in here? Why does it say call? You know, why should a sick person, someone whose problems are overwhelming to them, maybe physically or mentally or emotionally even, if they're sick, if they've got a problem, why do they have to call? Why don't you just go to them? And why do they have to call for the elders? Because calling breaks down pride. Pride, God resists. He gives grace unto the humble, but he resisteth the proud, James said. Some people are too proud to call and say, I need prayer. I get people occasionally saying, I've got this person in my life, this friend, you know, and they really need to be prayed for. They really need healing, or they really need whatever, you know, and I'll ask the person, well, why don't they call? Why don't they call for us? And well, they don't want to do that, but I know they want to, right? So maybe you could just go see them. And I'll say, well, I'd be happy to go see them. Do they want me to come see them? Well, they didn't exactly say that. But I know they want you to come. And I'll say, listen, tell them to call. Not because I'm being mean or uncaring, but because I want them to be healed. And the pride will resist that healing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Make yourself proud in his sight, and he will resist that. So calling is part of the humbling condition I need to experience. I need to say I need help, right? The problem so often with people is they won't say, I need help. And this is interesting because he says, you know, let him call for the elders. Plural here, not singular, not just the pastor, not just one guy, but elders, a bunch of guys. Let them come and pray over him, anointing him with oil. Now, don't get this wrong. There's nothing magical about oil here. We use anointing oil when we pray for people that are sick, but not because the oil's magic, but we do it out of obedience to the word here. That's why we do it. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're agreeing that your Holy Spirit can heal this man or this woman. We agree with that. So we'll do that. But there's nothing special, right, about the oil. And there's nothing really special about the men here either. You'll see this. They're elders. In other words, they're given over to prayer and the word according to Acts. And what the men that were elders were doing in Acts chapter 6, you can read about it. The elders were given to the prayer and the word to minister to people. That's their focus. So they're called upon to pray. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's elders plural because no man should be equated with having the ability to heal somebody. But if you have a group of elders and they all pray for the healing of this person and that person happens to get healed, then nobody knows, do they, who to point to and say, ooh, because then you get lines of people for this guy and nobody's lining up for that guy. You know, okay, we're going to have the elders pray for people and, oh, I know that guy. He's the one. Right? So nobody knows, so you can't pick a guy and say he's got special prayer power or whatever. It's an important understanding, but calling is the key. So you pray, you sing, you call, and then you get prayed for, right? And the prayer of faith, right, will save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, this is interesting. The text indicates that sometimes the sick man, the sick woman, the sickness is the result of sin. Not always. There are sicknesses that just come upon you, but there are sicknesses also that are evident in my life because of sin. And that is part of the reason the man has to call. I get people who call sometimes for prayer. Pastor, I need prayer for this, right? Because I'm sick. But I don't hear very often, and this is what he's going to talk about here in a minute. In fact, let me read it first. He says, that person, right, is to call upon the elders, the prayer of faith, right, could save him, right, the sick man, and shall be raised up. That man's going to be raised up in the last day anyway. His resurrection is going to take place. But if he have committed a sins, they shall be forgiven him. So watch, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, the person calls for prayer because he's sick. And so I hear this from people. Hey, I'm sick. I need prayer for healing. Okay, but what I don't hear is I'm probably sick because I'm sinning. What I hear generally is I'm sick. I don't know what happened. I don't know how this happened, right? I'm not sure what went on. And again, that can be, but there are times when there is sickness as a result of sin or a lack of spiritual input can cause sickness. Remember in not Romans, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, he declared that because people do not give value or worth to the Lord's table, there are many sick and weak and dying among you. What? A lot of people are sick and weak and dying because they don't go to the Lord's table. They don't take the Lord's Supper. Yes, because they don't give value and worth to the sacrifice that Jesus made for me. I don't take and put value in his blood, in his body given up for me. I don't remember frequently, regularly, why I'm saved and what it took for me to get saved. Without giving value and worth to the Lord in that sense, Paul says there's many that are sick and weak and dying. You know, we have communion before every service, and we have communion on our midweeks. Why? Because it's ritual? No, because it's life and health and power and healing. So when we call for prayer, oftentimes we need to sometimes own up to the fact that, you know what? And I'll ask people this sometimes. Oh, you need healing for that. I understand that. That's hard that you're going through this. Have you come to the Lord's table recently? Well, no, I don't know the last time I had communion. Maybe you might want to consider 1 Corinthians 11. There's a lot of sick people, a lot of weak people, a lot of dying people in that sense because they don't do that. Well, that sounds like you're building formulas for spiritual health. Folks, in case you didn't notice, the Bible is filled with instruction on how to keep spiritually healthy. It's not formula, it's truth. It's the power of God through his word, and obedience to this results in health and life and strength. A lack of responding to this leads to sickness, weakness, and death. Are there spiritual conditions in people's lives that can result in physical problems? Yes, there are. Doctors even are starting to admit the fact that people that pray have a different issue with their health oftentimes than people who don't. People who know the Lord and pray and are frequently involved with their spiritual life have a different issue. You can handle stress differently, for one thing. Stress will kill you, won't it? If you're trusting in the Lord, your stress level drops. That's healthy, isn't it? If you're walking with the Lord in sincerity and in truth, then you can certainly experience a different life than you could otherwise. This is his point. So he says here, confess your faults one to another. That means, and by the way, he's talking about this idea of coming to the elders. Don't get the idea that the elders of this church or any church are better or more spiritual, so to speak, than other people. We're not. We are not. We confess our faults one to another. And if a man comes to me and says, I need to tell you this, I think I'm sick because of this sin that I'm in, right? Am I going to look at that man and go, brother, what kind of a loser are you? Because I never have a problem with that. I never struggle in any area of my life. I don't know what's wrong with you. Or am I going to be real? And this is the key. Watch what it says here is key. He says, so you confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. People will take that and say, I need a righteous man to pray for me. Well, good luck with that. The righteousness that we all have is because of Christ. Christ is the righteous man. I pray in Jesus' name for anyone because he's the righteous one. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen? So I can confess with this person, or we can confess with each other, right, our faults, because we're all in this together. And let me say this, folks. On my best day, I'm a sinner. And on your best day, you're a sinner. And when we get to the point where we can be real about these things and say, listen, you know, as I hear a man confessing something, and he's pretty sure that's why he's sick and he's not doing well, and I can confess to him, yeah, I know. I deal with that too sometimes. Right? Or are we looking for holier-than-thou people who claim they never have a problem with anything, and we need them to pray for us? I don't need that man to pray for me. His character is out of order. He is not praying for me as a righteous man, so to speak. His fervent prayers, I don't want them, because he's not being real. The character here of a righteous man is at issue. That means an honest man. It's understanding that the righteous one is Jesus Christ, and we all come into his presence together and say, Lord, help us. And that has power. The fervent prayer of those that are under the righteousness of Christ and are offering up themselves to him for healing, that avails much. It accomplishes much. Do you understand me? It's not about, well, I need that guy to pray for me because he's righteous. He's a pastor of that church, or he's an elder at that church. I need him to pray for me. No. We'll pray for you, right? But if we're real, we'll also confess that we have faults. Maybe then people will feel comfortable coming to church and asking for prayer, being willing to confess that, hey, I think I'm sick because I'm sinning. I think I'm sick because I haven't come and been a part of anything spiritually for a long time. And I'm sick, and I think I'm sick because I'm a sinner. And we can say, amen. You know, let's pray. And you can pray for me too, because I'm a sinner. And there's times when I get kind of sick because I'm not spiritually in tune. And we can pray together. And the fervent prayer then of the righteous man, the man whose character is in order because he knows who he is and he's not pretending to be what he's not, avails much. And watch this. He says it. He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Hey, Elijah was a man with like passions as we have, and yet he prayed, right? And he prayed earnestly, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Wow, that was powerful. Boy, Elijah was a powerful man. No, he served a powerful God. He was like passions like we are. He had passions like we have. He was just like we are. You know, Elijah wasn't perfect. You remember in the cave when he ran from Jezebel? He gets in the cave and he cries out to God, oh God, I'm the only man on this earth that's really got it together. Everybody else has fallen away. And God said, no, that's not true, right? I've got all kinds of people. I've got thousands of men that are serving me, right? Get out of the cave, man. Caveman. Quit acting like a caveman. Get out of there and start serving me again, right? See, he was just like us, you know, climbing inside a cave because a woman yelled at him, right? Some of you guys might be able to relate to that. Huh? Get out of that cave. You're not the only man that's going through problems. You're not the only guy. Get out there and start serving God again, is what the message was, right? But didn't he just pray and it didn't rain for 3.5 years because he was such a righteous guy? Hey, he was a man just like we are, right? And he had to be rebuked when he climbed inside of caves and had a pity party, right? So get this down. He prayed again, verse 18 says, and heaven gave rain on the earth and brought forth her fruit. So brethren, listen, if any of you do err from the truth, if there's anybody in... And the reference here is to someone who's backslidden. The whole reference here is people come to us constantly and they're sick because they've sinned and now they need to be restored. They need prayer. We all need to confess our faults one to another and pray for each other so we can experience healing. Huh? And if any man is erring in this or backslidden, right? And he's not really abiding in the truth, and one converts him or restores him is the term, brings him back. Hey, you need to be back in fellowship. Hey, you need to be back in the Word. Hey, you need to be back with the Lord here and get close to the Lord again. Then let him know that he which converteth or bringeth another back, that sinner that is off running around and getting sicker and sicker, and if he converteth him from the error of his ways, shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this is important. Not only does the character, listen, of the man praying need to be right with the Lord. Not perfect, but honest, right? As we talked about, you can't separate the power of the prayer from the character of the man. That's for sure. But here's the problem. All of us have fallen short. So we're praying for each other, aren't we? You can pray for me. I'll pray for you. And if you're in error and you're not living in the truth and I can help bring you back, then I spare you from the death that results if you don't come back. And what I mean by that is the sinful behavior and the error of your living, if you continue in it, there's going to be a death associated with it, meaning the wages of sin is death. And death meaning the death of joy, the death of peace, the death of, I mean, even sometimes the death of a man's life. But here's the point. He says he spares him from that. He helps bring him back so he has life again and shall hide a multitude of sins. Note this. When I'm bringing a brother or sister back and I'm helping and aiding them in returning because they're backslidden, right? We're praying for each other, right? We're confessing faults one to another. Hey, you need to be back. And they start to come back, right? We're sparing them what would be coming, the death march that they're on, and we're helping them restore health and power to their life and life back into their spiritual walk. And we help them in that, but we're also to make sure we hide the multitude of sins. Not expose the multitude of sins, but cover them. Now, this is key, folks. When someone's coming back from a sin fest, I call them. Where you been? Well, I'm kind of sick. Oh, so been kind of sinning then. Yeah, I'm pretty weak and sick, and my spiritual life is kind of dead. Yeah, so I pray for them. We talk about that, right? And as they are back in fellowship and coming back to the Lord and drawing near again, I need to be one that covers the multitude of sins that they've been a part of. Not exposing, not spreading it. Oh, you know, so-and-so's back in fellowship, you know. Whoa, were they out there? Let me say, wow, you can't believe what they were involved with, right? Stop it. Don't expose them. But people do. They'll do it. I don't want to say anything, but let me just say everything. I don't want to bring this up, but whoa, right? I can't believe it got that far. I can't believe they took it to that length. Let me just tell you. No. When you bring back and help somebody come back to the Lord, you cover it. When someone says, hey, I see so-and-so's back in fellowship. Yeah, isn't that awesome? God's grace is just abundant. That's all that needs to be. You talk about saying yay and nay and leave it at that? Huh? Hey, they're back in fellowship. Yep. I heard you had something to do with that. You're bringing them back in. Uh-huh. And they're waiting, right? Waiting for the juicy details so they can pick apart the person's life. Don't you be a part of that. You cover that multitude, even if it's a multitude of sins that they've committed while they were on their backslidden journey. You cover that. You simply bring them back in and you say, you know what? They're walking with the Lord again. It's awesome. Praise God. Right? You know, sometimes I wonder, would people be comfortable? Are people comfortable coming and saying, I'm sick because I've sinned. I need to call for prayer right now because I'm not very healthy in my spiritual condition. Are people comfortable doing that? Because they should be. Because we should be. Huh? We should be comfortable also confessing to them. And acknowledging, yeah, oh yeah. Yeah, I hear you. You know, you're not alone here, right? It's not all of us spiritual people, and then you came along, right? Here we are, we're all saints. What are you doing here? Ooh, you did that, huh? Wow, I can't wait to tell everybody. Huh? The church has to be, folks. Listen, it has to be by demand and commandment and ordinance by God. It has to be a place where confessions can be made, where healing can be accomplished, where prayer will go up, where sins are covered, where care and concern are offered. That's what we have to be. James here is simply saying, you have faith, it better come out in this way. You see, people get the wrong idea about James. They think he's really condemning everybody that's sinning. No, he's saying, look, we're all sinners, and let's confess one to another. Right? And pray together for each other. You know, at the men's retreats, sometimes we'll do this, right? We'll get the guys together and say, okay, we're going to confess our faults one to another, right? And the guys get freaked out for a while. Initially, it's freaky, you know, like, we're going to what? Right? And then you hear a guy, right? You hear a guy, hey, man, I'm struggling. I'm sick. Yeah, I'm looking at pornography. And another guy says, me too. Now let's pray for each other. You know, somebody else says, man, I have an anger issue with my wife. And another guy pipes up and says, I do too. Pray for each other. And the prayers start being poured out over the souls that are in those rooms, and it lifts like a cloud. The weight starts rising, and healing is starting to take place because we are all sinners. If you don't confess, you stay sick. Ask David. David's sin with Bathsheba was covered, hidden by David. He wouldn't confess it for over a year. And you read what David wrote during that time, and he says, My soul is heavy, my bones are waxing old and they ache. David was experiencing physical sickness. During that year he would not confess because he was too proud to confess. I'm David. I'm not saying anything to anybody about this, right? And Nathan, the prophet, came to David and said, you better start talking. Huh? You better start confessing. And you know what? It's interesting. When you read through that account, David was told by Nathan that he's guilty of this sin, you know. And David said, oh, and he confesses, I've sinned against God. I've done this. I'm a sinner. And Nathan looks at David and he says, David, I'm so glad that you confessed. And he looked at David and he said, now you won't die. You know what the implication there is? Had David kept quiet and wouldn't confess that, God was going to kill him. He's going to let him die. Read the account. It's very interesting. But what does James say? Man, you bring a guy back, be a Nathan and go to the man, right? And deal with him on his sin. And what happens? Well, you save a man, right, from death. Like Nathan and David. David, now you don't have to die. Right? And you can tell people that, right? When they come back, hey, you've been backslidden? Okay, come on, let's pray over that. Let's get healed. That's good, because now you don't have to die. Right? Now you don't have to continue with the spiritual death that you've been marching in. It's over. Now you can come back and be alive. We're going to cover, by the way, that multitude of sins. I'm not talking to anybody about this, right? If that were so, there would be a higher confidence and confession in the church if people knew it wouldn't go any further. So that's why I said, I like James. I need to hear from this. I could read James again and be just as indicted and convicted as I was this time. I could do it again and again because I need to hear this truth. The church needs to hear this truth. This is a real group of people with real problems and real sin issues that need real healing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is good and true. Thank you for loving us and being truthful with us, telling us the truth. Man, what an instruction this is. I just pray for this church. I pray for us as believers that we would hear and do the things that your word declares, that our church would be a place where people can come and know that not being perfect is the way we are, and that we can confess that and be healed of that and be restored into fellowship when we do, and that there's so many wonderful things that we can help each other with and put treasure in heaven as a result and not be caught up in this world so much. I just pray that you would use us, help us to see clearly what your word declares today. And he who hath an ear, let him hear what the word of God is saying to the church here in Bandon. I just pray that you would do that work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.